turn in your Bibles once again to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. That's John chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 23 to 30, focusing on verse 30 this morning. John chapter 19, hear now the inspired word of God. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, our prayer is simple, that you would open our eyes, ears, and hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And especially, Father, on this topic of the finished work of Jesus Christ, may we come to truly understand what it means for us and then what we must do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Franz Peter Schubert was an Austrian composer of the 19th century. He was an extremely gifted musician, a child prodigy, who not only played instruments, he conducted orchestras and composed. In fact, he conducted the Royal Orchestra in Vienna when he was 11 years old. Perhaps his most familiar work is Ave Maria, probably well known to everybody, but he also is pretty well known for his Symphony No. 8 in B minor. You may have heard it referred to as the Unfinished Symphony. For some unknown reason, but often speculated, he wrote only two movements to this symphony and never wrote the third movement. And so the mention of Schubert's Eighth will prompt a stimulating conversation as to why he never finished this great symphony. But we can't blame Schubert. How many of us here have left something unfinished? If you're a homeowner, how many projects can you count that remain unfinished as we sit here today? But that's not just homeowners either, is it? I dare say that everyone has started a project and left it unfinished. It's just part of being human, isn't it? To leave things unfinished. I hope I didn't stir up any family rifts here this morning with that. I don't want this to be the unfinished sermon. But the next words of Jesus on the cross are important because of what he says. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" What great words. Three little words in English, one in Greek. In Greek, it's tetelestai. What exactly does that mean? Well, you know, these words at first glance seem very simple, yet they are extremely profound. This is one of those cases where the English translation of the Greek is a fairly good one. May not give the entire concept in these three words, it is finished, but it does capture the essence of it. But you could add to that, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled, it is complete. All of those together really give us more of the essence of tetelestai. Yet though the appearance and first glance is simple, these words are pregnant with meaning. Listen to Spurgeon on these three words. It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. So what does Jesus mean by these words? Well, there's several ways to understand them. First, we could look at it in that his suffering is now complete. We have delved into the suffering of Jesus over the past few months in our study in chapter 19. Jesus was truly a man of sorrows. He was the suffering servant of Israel. He was prophesied to be so. It was part of the covenant of redemption that was enacted from all eternity within the Trinity. In fact, we've read from Isaiah 53 several times just in the past few months, where we read this in chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was the prophecy. So Jesus knew exactly what lie ahead of him. He even alluded that when he spoke with the disciples. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, speaking to the disciples, he said, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And then again in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus had taken the disciples away to Caesarea Philippi, and Matthew tells us he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Then, of course, can you ever forget the words of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said to them, Matthew 26, verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was in agony. He was a suffering. And the agony of the cross was beyond measure. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce said, "No one ever suffered as Jesus did, yet now it is finished. No snarling enemies will spit in his face again. No soldiers will ever scourge him again. No priests will mock him. It is finished. He sits on heaven's thrones, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool." So certainly you can see that it encompasses his suffering. It's finished. But the second way you can look at those words is it pertains to his earthly ministry. Of course, his earthly ministry centered around the atonement. But we'll look at that in a few minutes. But he accomplished other things besides the atonement. Just to think of his teaching. Jesus was the master teacher. The fact is, this aspect of his ministry on earth is usually exalted even by the critics of Christianity. How often have you heard someone say, "Jesus, he was a great teacher. Yes, one of the best. Great ethic." Of course, I don't believe he was God. But even after the Sermon on the Mount, remember what the crowd's response was to his teaching? Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And again, this was pervasive. I can't imagine what it was like to sit under the teaching of Jesus. Because when he entered Jerusalem, remember, he attended the feast? John chapter 7, we went through this a few months ago. And we read in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus explains it, of course. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And then remember, even the temple guards were charged to go out and arrest him. And then when they heard his words, they returned without him. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Then think of the size crowds he drew. Remember, these are small towns. There was no social media to announce his coming. And he would walk into a town and thousands of people would gather. And then, of course, the content of his preaching was consistent with the ministry. What is the content? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's no denying the importance of the teaching ministry of Jesus. But that now has come to an end on the cross. No longer would he travel the countryside personally teaching and preaching as he went. Tetelestai. Third way we could look at these words is it was an end to his signs and miracles. You know, in our study of this Gospel of John, we examine just seven. Remember, John records seven of the signs and miracles that he performed. And each one highlighted a certain characteristic of Jesus Christ. Remember, he turned water into wine. He healed the official son at Capernaum. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Then he fed those 5,000 people in Galilee. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, each one of those miracles was recorded by John because it pointed to a specific aspect of the dominion of Christ over all of his creation. But there are many more miracles other than those seven that we've studied. In fact, the Apostle John tells us at the very end of this gospel in John chapter 21, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And Jesus performed these signs, these miracles, for specific reasons. Remember in John 10, verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." And again in John chapter 10, we read verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, Jesus gave the Jews every opportunity to believe him, that he was the Messiah, and he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. And all of those miracles, those signs, testified to that. And he came in with enthusiasm and a zeal. For in John 4:34, we read the words of Jesus, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Notice that word. What did he say? To accomplish his work. Incidentally, to accomplish his work. Guess what word that is? Teleo. Same root word. Of course, with these words on the cross, Jesus was no longer going to perform miracles to attest to his identity. There was one last great sign that was about to be accomplished. The sign of Jonah. The fourth way his words can be understood is that the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning his first advent are all accomplished. Remember, our faith is not a blind faith. It is a reasoned faith. God has provided us with everything we need to know about him, about Christ, and about the way of salvation on the pages of Holy Scripture. Nothing is lacking. And one of the reasons he has given us to believe is the fulfilled prophecy concerning the Savior. Now, I know we've reviewed these prophecies several times in the past few years as we've been going through this gospel. But I think it bears repeating. For it is compelling evidence to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into detail, but I just want to highlight, just list them. Remember, what were the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah? Had to be born of a virgin. Seed of Abraham, lineage of David. Born in Bethlehem. Flee to Egypt and then return. It was to be preceded with a prophet like Elijah. There was John the Baptist. He was to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. He was to make the lame leap like the deer, and the mute to sing with joy. He was to be hated and rejected by his own people. He was to be betrayed by a friend. His death was to be among the criminals. His hands and feet were to be pierced. The guards were to cast lots for his clothing. And the last few were within the minutes of being accomplished. He was given sour wine. His side was pierced. He was to be buried with a rich man in a rich man's grave. And so Jesus said, Tetelestai. All those prophecies are accomplished. They're all fulfilled. You know, and it's not just a conclusion of the preacher. The scriptures testify to this very fact three times. In Luke chapter 18, listen, I want you to listen very carefully to these. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. What's the word? Tetelestai. Jesus goes, just before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, we read again in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Fulfill, fulfillment. Guess what word that is? Teleo. Twice in the sentence we find the same word. And then on Paul's first missionary journey, we find Paul teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath and relating the facts surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. And we read this in Acts chapter 13, verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Had carried out. Teleo. It is finished. It is fulfilled. Though there would be several other prophecies fulfilled after the death of Christ, but everything that brought him to the cross at that point was accomplished. Now, while everything we've just pointed out is true and important, and I believe an aspect of those words, but the primary reference and the most important meaning of the words of Christ are concerning the atonement. For the atonement is the reason for his suffering. It's the epitome of his work. It is the essence of his teaching. It is the greatest of his miracles and the primary focus of the prophecies concerning him. And these words are of major importance for the salvation of mankind. You know, in our past sermons leading up to this, we've dealt with the nature of the atonement several times. We've also studied the necessity of the atonement several times. But these words specifically address the perfection of the atonement. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He says, "For if the work of the atonement is finished, then salvation is secured for us by God, and there is nothing that we can add or hope to add to it. Indeed, we dare not attempt to add anything if we would be saved." Herein is a major difference in Roman Catholic theology and Reformed theology. The Roman Church has developed a complex system concerning the atonement for sin. And without getting into the details, I don't want to get into that. The bottom line is the atonement, according to the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't secure salvation for anyone. It requires the individual to contribute to his own salvation in some measure and to some degree. And this is evident even in the Mass, where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is reenacted constantly. But now here's something very unfortunate. Even some Protestant churches view of the atonement requires effort on the part of the individual. They render the words of Christ, "It is finished," meaningless. You see, the Reformed view of the atonement is quite clear, taking Jesus at his word that it is finished, that it is accomplished, not merely made possible. Amen. John Murray summed it up very well. He said, "The satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer." Now, that's not to say that there may not be temporal chastisement for sins committed in this life. But that is merely discipline, not satisfaction for those sins. And Paul explains this in Romans. After explaining Romans 7, remember in Romans 7, Paul talks about his struggles. The thing I want to do, I don't do. And my heart goes out to Paul, because I understand that. But he concludes his thought in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the author of Hebrews agrees. Paul agrees with himself. Sorry. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11, look at what Paul said, what the writer of Hebrews says. I get in that. I'm sorry, I can't help it. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." See, when we look at what Scripture says about the person of Jesus Christ and the nature, the necessity, and the perfection of the atonement, how could we possibly think that we could add anything to his work on the cross? We sang earlier, the hymn writer summed it up, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." See, Jesus didn't come to make salvation a possibility. He secured it for all who truly believe in him. And he sealed it when he said, "Tetelestai, it is accomplished." Now, if that's all true, if we understand these things, if we understand that Christ accomplished redemption, that should lead to a question. What must I do to be saved? If Christ has done it all, has paid the full price, how is that sacrifice applied to me? You know, the Apostle Peter was asked that very question on the day of Pentecost. When he finished preaching the gospel, we read in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Without distinction. This sermon is not complete yet. But I'm not going to wait until it ends to pick up on Peter's words. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not repented of your sin, if you have not believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are still in your sins. But the remedy is simple yet profound. Just as Peter said, repent. Repent and be baptized. For this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. Repent and be saved. You know, the critics of this view of the atonement often say, well, you know, if you believe that, it leads to complacency. Once I repent, I can just sit back and do nothing since Christ finished it all. That is absolutely not true. Now, you certainly can't add anything to the finished work of the atonement after you're saved. But Christ has left much work to be done for the kingdom of God. And the follower of Jesus Christ desires to labor for his Savior and his King. It is a result of the finished work of Christ that allows us as a church to work for his kingdom. God has laid it before us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then look at what he says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That means when you're saved, you are saved not by good works, but saved to good works. So what are these works? Well, first the work is your own sanctification. The goal of each Christian is to become like Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Second, in a general sense, these works are to advance the kingdom of God. The Great Commission is an accurate summary of what we are called to do. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're called to make disciples of all the nations. Just as Jesus instructed his disciples, right as he was ascending into heaven, in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus has commissioned us. And he's given that job to the church and the church alone. And not only has he given us the mandate, but he has given us the ability. Look at the words of Christ right after Peter's great confession. Remember, Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth you shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Just stop for a minute. I want to read verse 19 over again. Listen very carefully. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is a lot of power and authority given to the church of Jesus Christ. And then we have those words again in Hebrews that express this thought extremely well. We just read it a few moments ago, but it's slightly different context. But look how on point Hebrews 10 is. Every priest, talking about the old covenant, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I still say that the job of the old covenant priest had to be one of the most frustrating of all times. Never ended. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. Tetelestai. Waiting. Now, here's the important part. This is what I want to emphasize this time. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Whose job is that? The church. You and me. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. These verses not only compare the Old Testament priesthood with Christ, but they show the expectation of Jesus for the work of his church to be complete. He is waiting until his enemies are to be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, to be brought into subjection to his lordship, and that is the work of the church, that is the work of evangelism, that can only be accomplished by the ministry of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. One more thought before we close. We must remember that this is spiritual warfare we are engaging in. And Paul reminds us of two important principles. Our weapons are not material ones, but spiritual ones. Don't try to go out with your swords, your 38s, your 30-06. It's not the way we advance the kingdom of God. Remember the armor of God and prayer. You've heard it several times from this pulpit already, but I can't emphasize enough. This church, in the month of June, will celebrate 24 years in existence. And I can attest, I've been here since the beginning. This church takes off, spiritually I'm talking about, when the prayer meeting grows. When the prayer meeting falls, the church goes down. Prayer is the biggest key for us. Second thing that Paul reminds us is that God has given us a nuclear weapon in spiritual warfare. You know what that is? The ability to do good. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul expounds upon the gospel for 11 chapters. It's the most beautiful exposition of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. For 11 chapters, he goes through that. Then in chapter 12, he demonstrates just how practical the gospel is every day. And he begins with these two important verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on, some very practical application of the gospel, and he finishes chapter 12 with these words. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There it is. There's your smart bomb. How do you defeat evil? Never pay back evil for evil. Bless those that curse you. Bless and curse not. Don't seek revenge. Overcome evil by good. So why did Schubert not finish the Eighth Symphony? I don't have a clue, and I've studied Schubert. Many people speculate, but no one knows for sure. Why do we have so many unfinished projects in our homes? Well, we won't go there. We all know why. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't leave the work of the atonement unfinished? With that one word, tetelestai, he declared that all of his elect would be with him in glory. Arthur Pink writes, I'll close with his words, this was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not the last gap of a worn-out life. No, rather, it was a declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That all that was needed to reveal the full character of God had now been accomplished, and that all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed, that the full price of our redemption was now paid. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Father, that we have it to read. We ask that you would help us to understand it. And, Father, especially on this important topic of the atonement. Thank you that Jesus Christ called from that cross, it is finished, and secured our salvation. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.